If you would take your Bible and open it up to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As I said during our announcements, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But to prepare our hearts, I wanted us to reflect on one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. We're not going to just stay in John chapter 14. We're going to move around. You may want to write some notes about some of these verses. But I want us to reflect on our eternal destiny. If you found John chapter 14, it's a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. In honor of God's Word, I ask that you would stand. John chapter 14. Starting in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Dear Lord, I pray that you would just seal this truth on our heart. Father, we come with our own preconceived ideas about our eternal destiny. And Father, as we look forward to partaking of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, purchasing our salvation so that we may have this hope of heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would help us yearn in our hearts for that future place, that future time. Dear God, I pray that you would set eternity on our hearts. May we not be afraid of what the future holds. Lord God, I pray that you would just help encourage our hearts this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This passage tells us about heaven. This isn't the only place in Scripture that heaven is mentioned, but yet this is probably one of the most popular places. We have in here an opening statement that is hard to fulfill, if I have to be honest. Hard to fulfill. If I were to ask you what the most difficult of God's commandments are, remember, it's not just found in the Old Testament. It's not just found in the Ten Commandments. There are commands all throughout Scripture. Commands in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Be content with such as you have. In all things, don't complain about anything or murmur. You have other verses in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. You have commands, especially in the Ten Commandments. Which of those would be the most difficult for you to fulfill? Some would say, well, maybe you should not lie. I mean, it's so easy to tell a lie. It's so easy to get out of a difficult situation by lying. How about stealing? So easy to smudge here and smudge there or inflate numbers here or inflate numbers there. And it's so difficult to tell the truth, to be honest, to not steal from even people who we think can afford it. Maybe those aren't the ones that are difficult for you. I think one of the most difficult ones is found in John chapter 14. Look at it again in verse 1. Jesus himself says, let not your heart be troubled. Think of all of the things that you are burdened down by. Family problems, physical illnesses, financial difficulties. Problems abound. And the problems take place not only for the lost person, it also takes place for those who know their Bible and those who are believers in Christ Jesus. I shared Wednesday night that in Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes we get the mistaken notion that if you are a Christian, that you will constantly live in victory. And you can live in victory, even in the midst of problems. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it describes who through faith worked acts of righteousness, obtained promises, quenched the violence of fire, and all of these things. And they seem so incredible. But we also have to remember the other parts of Hebrews chapter 11 that says that they suffered a great deal. Through faith, they suffered. We have to remember people like Job, who lost so much, yet he was a righteous man. Paul, as great of a Christian as he was, had a thorn in the flesh. Think of Jesus speaking to that individual, not those who have no problems, those who have all the money in their bank account that they could want, all their family is getting along, physical problems are not any problem at all. And Jesus' words ring a little hollow, "Let not your heart be troubled." And yet, think of the situation that you're in. And that's where Jesus looks at you and looks at me and says, "Let not your heart be troubled." You say, "Yes, but," that's where the difficulty lies. "Yes, but," he's not speaking to my specific situation. Oh, he's speaking to all of our situations. Don't you see how this might be a difficult thing for people to fulfill? I have to confess, I mean, you find times where you are burdened down by problems and trials and struggles and suffering. I think of a person who physically continues to battle. I think of loved ones who continue to battle. I think of strained relationships. I think of financial burdens and problems. I think of reaching my arm around that person, putting my arm around their shoulder and saying the words of Jesus, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why? Why can we let not our heart be troubled? It's because of what Jesus has promised us in His Word. He has promised that no matter how bad things get in this life, He has something waiting for the child of God on the other side. No matter how difficult things get, you think of that doctor's report that you just received. You think of that doctor's report and the feeling, the aches and pains and things that are going on in your body. And you know what? You think to yourself, it can get worse. But guess what? Even if it does get worse, there's going to be a time where Jesus Himself promises you that it's going to get better. You say, "I don't want to think about the future. I just want to think about the here and now." What good is it to just think about the future? Don't you know, Pastor, that there are some people who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? But yet I find many Christians are mostly just earthly minded and they seem to be no heavenly good. They're just not thinking about the eternity. Can you write down this? You can write down this verse of Scripture. It's in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ," that's you and I, as believers, "with those things, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." He says, set your mind on things that are above. I just want to point out just a few things in John chapter 14 before, in preparation for our time observing the Lord's Supper. The first thing I want you to see is that there is the home of heaven. The home of heaven. You know, no matter how enjoyable a vacation is, maybe you like to see the world. Maybe you like to go here and there, but you know what? Nothing sleeps as good as your own bed. Nothing sleeps as good as your own home. Nothing makes you more comfortable than just coming into your house, putting your things down, sitting on the couch, and relaxing. That's home. If you're gone on a trip, maybe you're gone on business, and you have to be gone quite often or something like this, and you miss home. Now, the first thing that you do when you come home do you go and hug your refrigerator? Do you go and hug your television? You go, well, some of you might, but you shouldn't. The first thing that you should do is you should go hug that person who makes it home for you. Home. Jesus says, I have a home that is prepared for you. I have in my Father's house, there are many mansions. There are many dwelling places is what it says in the Greek. Many places, many rooms. He has prepared this home. And Jesus is saying, I am going there and I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. Home. In Philippians, it describes our citizenship is in heaven. Whenever you go on an international trip, there's something special about flying from that international place back to American soil. Some of you have traveled much, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe if you've only done one or two trips, this makes a big deal of difference to you. You know, when you're in that flight and you finally touch down on American soil, and you finally touch down, you think to yourself, no matter where I have to go in the United States, I'm here. I'm home. I could drive home if I need to, but I'm here. I'm home. This is what Jesus is describing when he says to let not your heart be troubled. That he has prepared a place for you. He has prepared a home for you. Why is it that we spend our life and we're never really that comfortable in this world? We should never be that comfortable in this place because our citizenship is in heaven. People don't speak our language here. People don't have the values that we have. People who do not name the name of Jesus Christ, they don't understand why we are excited about coming to church when the time has changed, when it's flurry snows outside, right? You say, why would you come out? Because this is the people of God. Why? Because this is a little bit like home. There's something draws us to a place like this where we can fellowship with one another and we can lock arms together and we can call each other brother and sister and really mean it. Where we grieve together, where we celebrate together, where we worship together, we sing songs together, we take the Lord's Supper together. Just like you have in your own home. And some of you have extended family. And some of you, you say, well, our family doesn't get together as often as we would like to. But yet there's that Christmas time. There's that Thanksgiving time where we all come together. And it just feels like home. You know, there should be a yearning inside of each one of our hearts about that drawing where we are thinking about eternity. You have loved ones who have gone on before you. You might have a son or a daughter. You might have a relative who has gone on before you. And you think to yourself, I can't wait to see them again. I can't wait to hug them again. This is what makes heaven home. It's not what makes heaven heaven, but it is part of what makes heaven home. Now, I found the longer that we live, the more of our family and friends pass away, the more that we see death all around us, and it's preparing our hearts for that future day when, guess what, every single one of us will leave this earth. Is there something beyond the grave? You know, sometimes we have misconceptions about what it's going to be like in heaven. You know why? Because instead of paying attention to what the Bible says, all of the things that he has told us about heaven, instead of paying attention to that, we put more stock in somebody's testimony. Someone who says, I went to heaven, or I saw heaven, I visited there, and then I came back, and I'm here to tell you about it. And you say to yourself, well, don't you believe that some of those things might have happened? I'm not discrediting them, but I will also say this, that it's no sign of your lack of faith or it's no sign of unbelief if you're not putting stock in those testimonies. People who say that they've gone to heaven and come back and now they're going to tell you about all the details. It's no sign of unbelief that you say, no, I'm a little skeptical about those things. I understand that those testimonies are not Holy Scripture. And I would say this, If any of those testimonies disagree with Holy Scripture, then you have the obligation to anchor your faith in what Jesus said, in what God's Word says. But that's part of where we get all of these convoluted ideas about what the eternity is going to look like, what eternity is going to be in store for us. You know, the Bible doesn't always speak in detail about what heaven's going to be like. One author described there's a purpose in that. The reason why is because if he told us exactly what it's going to be like, we would be itching to get there. We would be working hard. We would be striving hard. We would be just almost plummeting to our death to get there. It's almost as if, you have young children and you set before them the meal. And you have the beans and the baked potato, and you have the meal, the meat in front of the chicken, the vegetables that are all in front. And then all of a sudden you put out this giant piece of chocolate cake right beside their plate of food. And you say to yourself, now son, or daughter in your case, son or daughter, you've got to eat all of your food, all of your meal, all of your beans and meat and vegetables, and then you can have your dessert afterwards. He might be putting something in his mouth, but he's got one eye on that, on that cake. Every bite, he's smelling the cake. He doesn't have a taste for what he has to eat right now because he's looking ahead. Now listen, this is the way God has decided to relay details about heaven for us. He has given us a glimpse, but it's only a glimpse. He's given us vague generalities. He's given us ideas about what it's going to be like and what we're going to be like, but just briefly. It's as if he pulls back the curtain just to let you have a peek, and then he closes it back. One of the things he says that there's going to be is happiness in heaven. Can you write down this verse of Scripture? It's in Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Will heaven be boring to you? One person described heaven as, I just know it's going to be boring. This person's a worker. This person's a hard worker. He likes to do things with his hands. He likes to be productive. And he says, heaven is going to be boring. And you say, why would you think that? Because then he describes, well, heaven is going to be where we're all sitting on clouds and playing our harp. And just sitting there and thinking about Jesus and worshiping Him and singing songs. It would be like an extended worship service. That's all we're going to do while we're in heaven. No, you have a misunderstanding of heaven. You have a misunderstanding of worship. The Bible describes all of life as worship. The Bible describes worship not just as what we just got finished doing, but worship is when we do those things that God designed and orchestrated and made us for. He made us to work. You say, no, that's part of the curse. No, listen, the Bible describes God giving Adam a job before sin entered this world. He placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he said, you are to tend and to keep this garden. Work. You are to work. It doesn't mean that you would sweat. It doesn't mean that you would get to the end of the day's work and not see productivity from it. It says that there is going to be work. There's a reason why every single one of us are satisfied at the end of a day, of a long, hard day, where we're striving to get something done and we see fulfillment in that. There's pleasure there. We see the end result and we see, oh, I did this. I accomplished that. Now listen, God has placed that in our hearts. And when he describes heaven, he describes that we are going to be working and serving him as if we were down here on this earth, working and serving him. It's not that we're just going to be singing worship songs. We are going to do that. But it's not that we're just going to sing worship songs in heaven. We're going to be working. We're going to have jobs. We're going to be productive. Imagine those of you who worked really hard and you face these obstacles. Imagine working really, really hard. Imagine seeing all the productivity without all of the effort. Wouldn't you like that? Why is heaven happy? Why is there going to be happiness in heaven? Because you're going to be absolutely fulfilled when you get to that other side. What else do you find in heaven? You find a harmony in heaven. There's harmony in heaven. What do I mean by harmony? First of all, there's harmony with God. You have absolute peace with God. Why? There's no sin in heaven. And because there's no sin in heaven, you have perfect fellowship with God. Today, you have limited fellowship with God. There are times where you understand what's going on, you understand Him, but then there are other times that you scratch your head and you say, I'm not sure where God is in all of this. I don't understand what God is doing here. But there you will know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it describes, right now we see through a glass darkly. It describes something that is hard to see through. They didn't have mirrors back then like we do today. They didn't have that really clear reflection in mass. And what you had was sometimes you can see your reflection in the water, or sometimes you can see your reflection in brass or some sort of metal. And you can see a little bit, but you can't see as clearly as you and I can see today. Well, one day we're going to see perfectly, and we're going to understand perfectly. Not only will we have harmony with God, listen, we'll have harmony with one another. Won't it be beautiful to know one another in heaven? You say, if will we know each other in heaven? The catch is, one minister described how we really won't fully know anyone this side of eternity, but that side of eternity, when we enter heaven, that's when we really will know people. Because we'll know as He has known us. You can turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2 describes this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We will know like He knows. We will have knowledge. Imagine, for instance, have you ever scratched your head when somebody that you love has done something that you don't necessarily agree with? And you say to yourself, now why did they do that? Worst thing in the world for us to do is to question people's motives. Because you do not know what's going on in their life. You don't know what they're having to battle. You don't know what they're dealing with. One professor, he was a seminary professor, not one of my seminary professors, but he had this incredibly kind disposition. And you say, what made him so kind? A student asked him that question one time. What makes you so kind? I mean, I've never met such a professor that's so kind to his students. And he said, I'll tell you what happened. He said, I was teaching week after week after week an early morning class. And this man came into my class, and again, he's a seminary professor teaching the Bible to students. This man came into my class every single morning and slept through most of my lectures. Every single morning, he's there, and all of a sudden, he drifts off to sleep. And it bothered this professor so bad that he finally just blasted him in front of the class. And said, if you can't get your act together, then don't come back to class. If you can't stay awake in this class, then don't come back to class. And he was that abrupt, and then he carried on with his lecture. After the class, another student came up to him and said, I wish you hadn't have done that. And he said, well, why? He said, you don't really understand what he's dealing with. And he said, I know this man. I know what he's going through. He works full time. And his wife is dying of cancer. And he leaves his job full time. He goes, takes care of some things at home, and then goes and stays with his wife until late, late, late into the evening. Then he goes home and works on the assignments that you gave him. He stumbles into bed. He doesn't get hardly any sleep at all. I wish you hadn't have been that tough on him. And this professor said, from that point on, he said, I gave everybody the benefit of the doubt. He said, I began to be kind to everybody. I never scolded students like that again. What I'm saying to you is, wouldn't things change for you if we no longer questioned people's motives? What if you knew the motives of someone's heart? What if you really knew what was going on? The Bible describes heaven as not only us having harmony, peace with God, praise the Lord, ultimate peace where we are His and He is ours, but at the same time, looking across one another and seeing the inside just like we see the outside today. Did you know nobody today really knows you? You say, well, your wife knows you, Pastor Josh. But you know, she really doesn't know me. I really don't know her. In heaven, the Bible describes that we will know one another like we've never known anyone before. How will we know? We'll know something in an incredible way. It's hard to describe, but we will know. And that's part of the harmony in heaven. The other thing I want you to see is the holiness of heaven. The holiness of heaven. Would you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 16? I just want to describe a couple of things for you. The holiness of heaven. The Bible says that there's not going to be any sin in heaven. You say, well, then I can't go because I have sin. That's where the blood of Jesus comes in. That's where the sacrifice on Calvary, that's where it comes into play. Because Jesus died, He was punished for our sin. Therefore, we do not have to go to God with our own righteousness. We go to God with His righteousness. There was a guy who, maybe you've done this. You take your wife out to a nice meal. You go to this restaurant that you say, this is one of the nicest restaurants in our town. And so, let's go here tonight, honey. And so you dress up in casual attire, but it's nice. It's nice attire, but it's casual. And then you go there, and you know what happens? There's a sign on the door that says, sport coats or jackets absolutely required. It's that kind of a restaurant. Have you ever been to a restaurant like that where they say, sport coats are required? And the guy looks at you and says, you don't have a jacket. And you say, well, you know, I didn't know that you had this rule. Won't you just let us in anyways? He says, absolutely not. The rule is, you have to have a jacket to eat supper here. It's one of those kinds of restaurants. And he says, well, that's not okay. I mean, this is the best I have. And I didn't know the rule. Doesn't matter if you didn't know the rule. Well, the maitre d' says, but I can give you one of our coats. We have a sport coat right here. If you'll wear this coat, then you can eat supper here. And the man becomes indignant. He says, absolutely not. You're saying I'm not good enough. Absolutely not. I don't need your coat. What's wrong with my clothes? And he says, well, if you won't wear one of our jackets and you don't have a jacket of your own, then you can't eat supper here. And so you storm away. That's no different than the person who comes to heaven in his own righteousness. He comes to heaven with his own garments. And he says, this is the best I have to offer. And Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Your good works are not good enough to get you to heaven. And so Jesus says, your good works are not good enough. Your garments are not good enough. But here, take my righteousness and wear it as a cloak. Put this righteousness on and you can come to heaven. Why? Because there's no sin in heaven. There's absolute perfection in heaven. I was talking to, I don't know why some of these conversations come up, but Caleb, my middle son, he's 5, he told me yesterday, we weren't even talking about heaven. He looked at me and said, I won't have to take a shower or a bath in heaven, will I? And I said, well, I don't think so. I don't think you will need to. He said, right, because there's nothing dirty in heaven. And I said, well, you're right. There's nothing dirty in heaven. It's absolute beauty and perfection, so you won't have to take... He said, great, I want to go to heaven. Because they want to take a bath or a shower. Well, think of it. There's absolute holiness in heaven. There's health in heaven. The Bible describes in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, it says, there's no sorrow, there's no suffering, there's no sickness. Think of the healthiest day you've ever experienced. And it's going to be multiplied times over when we get to heaven. Absolute health. You say, what age will we be? The Bible doesn't describe what age we'll be. Anything that we say is just going to be conjecture. Well, will there be babies in heaven? Now listen, babies are in heaven right now. The heaven is populated by, I don't mean to dampen the moment, but heaven is populated by all of the abortive babies in this world. They are there right now. Little children, before the age of accountability, they are flooding heaven as we speak. You say, who's there? All of them are there as they grow and grow and grow. I don't know what age will be, but I do know this, that when we go, there will be no sickness as God designed it to begin with. If you see the first couple of chapters of Genesis, you'll see no sickness, no sorrow, no suffering. And if you see the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, you see no sickness, no sorrow, no suffering. Why? Because the first couple of chapters have no sin. The last couple of chapters have no sin. Sin has brought the curse. But in heaven, because it'll be absolutely holiness, you know what? There'll be no sickness. So sometimes we have this mistaken idea. I want to share these several verses with you. We have the mistaken idea that heaven is not really a place. But yet Jesus described in John 14 that it is a place. It's an actual location. There is a place called heaven. And Jesus says, I am preparing that place for you. It is a place. When you die, you say, where do I go? I guess I just kind of float around. And sometimes we get confused because we see people in our world describe, I saw grandma the other night, or I saw this boy the other day, and that's not true. The Bible describes, you can write this verse of Scripture down, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says this, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. But we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The Bible describes to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You say, Pastor, you haven't even talked about hell. The eternal destiny awaiting those who have rejected Jesus. Those who have pushed off the decision to make Jesus their Lord. No, it's there. We come to that in Luke chapter 16. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man. You know, Jesus sometimes spoke in parables where he was just saying, "There, you know, what if a farmer goes and does such and such? Or maybe this the kingdom of God is like." But he doesn't say that here. He says, there was a certain rich man. This person existed. This person is real. Who was clothed in purple and fine linen, very rich, that's what it means, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died. And what happened? He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Another term for paradise. Another term for where the saints rested at that time. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, that he may cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. It's an incredible passage. The eternal destiny of those who do not name the name of Jesus Christ should send a shiver up our spine. oh God, not may we be delivered from that. We are delivered from that through the blood of Jesus, but may we also be the tool that God uses to deliver others from that destiny. Hell is a real place. Heaven is a real place. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Sometimes people have the mistaken idea, when you die, you're just planted in the ground, and you're just going to wait there until Jesus comes back for His bride. That's not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your body will remain in the ground, but your spirit will go to one of these two places: heaven for those who have trusted Jesus, and hell for those who have not or who have refused Him. This is our eternal destiny. You say, I don't want to think about it, Pastor. I don't want to think about where I'm going to spend eternity. The day will come when you will wish you had that moment to live over again, to reflect on eternity. Eternity is right before every single one of us. Doesn't mean to continue to only think about the hereafter. That's why Jesus didn't describe it in detail for us. But He did describe that there's holiness in heaven, that there's health in heaven, that there's happiness in heaven. But then He describes in John 14 our hope for heaven, and that's Jesus Himself. In John 14, verse 6, when Thomas says, I don't know where you're going, I don't know the way, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. There are those who come back with these testimonies from the hereafter, and they say, you know, God changed His mind. Anybody and everybody is going to go to heaven when they die. Everyone's going to go. It goes exactly contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Here you have Lazarus. Here you have the rich man. Can you turn over to Matthew chapter 7, just very quickly, before we take the Lord's Supper? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus described, same Jesus who described heaven, same Jesus that described hell. You say, where did you get your information about heaven, Jesus? Where did you get your information about hell, Jesus? In verse 13 of chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there be many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's a troubling passage for every one of us. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Broad is the road that leads to eternal hell. Narrow is the road that leads to life everlasting. Narrow is the road that leads to heaven. That road is Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And then He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name and done many wonders in Your name? You know, that just describes that person at the restaurant who says, My clothes are good enough to come into this restaurant. And Jesus says, depart from Me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. See, even our good works, our bad works in God's sight. You know, I like tuna sandwiches. I live on tuna sandwiches, honestly. I live on tuna. I have for years. I remember a babysitter that I had. Her name was Teensy. And she would make tuna salad. And she would make it with her hands. You ever made tuna salad with your hands? Now, we didn't think about whether she washed her hands back then. But she would mix up all of those things together. All of the pickles, and then the eggs and the mayonnaise and the tuna and the different things that she would mix up with her hands. And then she would pat them out on this bread, and then I would eat it and I would love it. But now let's imagine Miss Teensy has open sores on her hands. You say, Pastor, it's about lunchtime. Let's just imagine those open sores are oozing. And she says, Josh, it's time to eat some tuna salad. I made it just like I always made it. Here we go. And she begins to mix the tuna salad. I like eggs. I like pickle. I like tuna. I like mayonnaise. But I'm not eating that sandwich. And you wouldn't either. You say, nothing's wrong with the tuna. Nothing's wrong with the eggs. Nothing's wrong with the mayonnaise or nothing's wrong with the pickle. But there's something wrong with the person who's mixing it up. This is no different than when Jesus says, your good works are as filthy rags in my sight. There's nothing wrong with the works themselves. There's nothing wrong with what you're trying to accomplish. You're a humanitarian. You're a good citizen in society. And yet, you yourself are that leprous leprous individual that has open sores. And you're trying to offer something to God. And you're saying, this is the best I can do. And Jesus says, of course that's the best you can do. But it's still not good enough. And so Jesus says, let me heal your hands. Let me heal your sores. Let me make it so that you are mixing that good work with good hands. Clean hands, pure hands. And then those good works are valuable. God says you're laying up treasures in heaven by doing those good works. It's just that good works don't get you to heaven. Why do we talk about heaven when we enter the Lord's Supper, when we observe the Lord's Supper? Because our only hope for heaven is through a personal relationship with Jesus. Our world wants to deny the fact that hell even exists. Our world does not even want to acknowledge the words of Jesus. They just want to talk about John 14:1, where it describes, in my Father's house are many mansions, but do not want to describe John 14:6, it says, I am the way. No one gets to the Father except through me. And those of us who come to this table, we have chosen to place our faith in Jesus. When we knock on that door to heaven and they say, why should I let you into heaven? You know what our response will be? Those who have named the name of Jesus Christ will humbly bow and say, in my own strength and in my own works, you shouldn't let me into heaven. But there was a day in my life when I placed my faith where you placed my sins on Jesus. And now nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And at the door to heaven, they'll fling open those doors and say, let him in. Why? He's not standing on his own righteousness. He's standing on the righteousness of Jesus. That's what the bread and the blood, the body and blood of Jesus represent for the child of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, just giving us a glimpse of heaven excites us. Just letting us peek, as it were, briefly, to see that our loved ones who are sick and ailing, struggling with bad knees and bad backs, old age creeping in, Lord, the future is so bright for those who have placed their faith in you. They will jump again. They will walk again. They will run again. They will see again. Lord, the burdens of this life have weighed us down. I pray you help us leave this place where we hang to the truth that you laid out in John 14, to let not our heart be troubled. No matter what the political scene looks like, no matter what our bank account looks like, no matter what our relationships look like, no matter what this world is coming to, Lord, we know that our eternal destiny is secured. Father God, I pray for that individual who has pushed off that decision time and time and time again. They continue to say, God is too good, God is too loving, he will not send me to hell. But yet they've never made you their Lord. There's never been a time in their life where they have knelt before your throne and knelt before your cross and said, Jesus, be my Lord, be my master, be in charge. Oh God, I pray for that individual right now. And help them know that there will be an entrance fee in heaven. Absolute sinlessness. Absolute perfection. The only one who did that was Jesus. And so we cling to that old rugged cross. Lord God, I pray for that individual whom you are working on right now and speaking to their heart. Help them know that this is the day of salvation. Today is the day that they exchange their good works for your righteousness, so that their eternal destiny is secured. Speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.